Well, we've been together in the Gospel of Luke, making our way through, and today we're in chapter 13, second passage in chapter 13. And as we've said, we've been hearing Jesus say some very difficult things. These have been very hard passages, strong language out of the mouth of Jesus about judgment and the call to repent and harsh judgment. And as we start to move out of this, Luke connects this story that we're looking at this morning to those hard passages, and it might even be a little bit of a challenge to see what the connection is between these, because Luke is not giving his gospel necessarily chronologically. Luke is not just merely giving a biography of the events, the chronological events of Jesus in his life. He, like all the gospel writers, are clumping together the events in Jesus' life to tell us something about him. Some of them are chronological. I mean, he's not being deceitful because he's not trying to give us necessarily a chronology. Though, of course, the flow is from his birth to the cross and resurrection. But within there, the stories he taught and the parables he used, Luke is bringing many of them together at different points to emphasize things for us. Now, Luke has put together these statements, these very strong statements about judgment and the warnings that are coming. Remember, a crowd has gathered outside of a house. They're trampling over each other to get to Jesus. And Jesus has been speaking to his disciples so that they can hear. And then he's turning to the crowd and he's saying these warnings about hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the warning of judgment and how it's the master going to find when he comes back to the house. How will he find his servants there in the house? And last week we looked as those around him brought up the issue. What about the Tower of Siloam that fell, or the Galileans whose blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices? And Jesus gave no answers to that. He just merely piled on. He continued the message he was saying, and he said, I just tell you, repent, or you will likewise perish. And then the second half of the text we looked at last week, and the reason I'm mentioning this is because I want to go back and I want to overlap back to last week's text, was the parable of this barren fig tree. So let me just read that again. This is Luke chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. And he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he, that is the worker of the vineyard, answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, great. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. I want to lap back over that text because it's this issue of finding fruit that I think is the link into this story of the healing of this woman on the Sabbath and Jesus' little interaction here with the Pharisees who are always challenging him. Jesus has used this illustration for Israel, but beyond Israel, it's an illustration for us all that there is a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and the question is whether or not this tree will bear fruit. Is the tree of Israel bearing fruit? For 3 years, we've wandered around. I see no fruit, and the Father's saying, cut it down, and Jesus is essentially saying, let's give it one more shot. Let me cultivate. Let me fertilize. Let's see if this thing bears fruit. And if not, then fine, let's tear it down. There's a reference to Israel, I believe, that was destroyed in 70 AD. They refused to bear fruit. The tree was torn down. But beyond that, there's a statement to all of us. Look, all of us are one day going to have to answer to the Father. And the question will be, is there fruit on the fig tree? Now, what's disconcerting here and troubling, and so you've heard, I hope, in many of the texts that we've looked at this morning, our word of exhortation and, of course, our Old Testament reading, this call to self-examination. A call to self-examination. Look, what do we do with a text like that? And I mentioned last week, one thing we need to do is be honest. We need to examine our own hearts. I need to examine my own life. I need to look and ask myself the question, as the author of Hebrews says, while it is still called today, because there's no promise of tomorrow. So while it is still called today, let me be diligent to examine this tree and to see if, in fact, there is any fruit. Now, this gets difficult and complicated because it's hard for us to examine ourselves. We're biased. We're prejudiced. We want there to be fruit. And so it's very easy for us to call things fruit, which in fact are not fruit. That's the difficulty. Jesus has just given this parable. Now the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who would be around, Listen, they would be the first ones who, when they heard such stern words like that, like the master's looking at the tree, he sees no fruit, we're going to give it one more year and see, it would be the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law who, when they heard that, would have said, ooh, that's scary, but hey, doesn't apply to me. I'm loaded with fruit. Right? They would have been the very ones who, when they heard that thing, would have said, okay, I wonder who he's talking about there. Interesting. Oh, you know who needs to hear that? That guy over there. I hope he's listening to this because Jesus is saying he may just cut it down. But me, I'm just loaded with fruit. But we know as the observers when we read the text, in fact, they are the very ones he's speaking to. And yet they are the very ones thinking, doesn't apply to me. But we should not read this and go, oh yeah, see how it applied to them? We do the exact same thing. It's so easy to see how this applied to the scribes and the Pharisees. But the question of the text is, does it apply to me? It's always our nature to look over there at the other guy and to see everyone else's sins. It's so easy to do that. But it's the blindness of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law that I think is so disconcerting. They would have heard that parable and not trembled at all, because they would have heard it and felt they were justified. Just like the parable that we'll get later in this text about the Pharisee and the tax collector. They're praying, right? And the Pharisee is going on and on about how thankful he is that he's not like this and how thankful he is that he's righteous. And the tax collector who's just beating his breast saying, I'm a sinner, I'm ruined, you know. And Jesus blindsides everyone in that. You know, which man went away justified? It's obvious who went away justified. The Pharisee. Look how much fruit he has on his tree. And Jesus says, no, he was deceived. Well, that kind of blindness is scary. And so, in some sense, the scary text that we've been reading over the past couple weeks now continue on into this text. Now, the link, I think this is at least what I want to make the link, and if I'm tracking with Luke, maybe I'm with him. If not, in glory, he can correct me. But the link that I want to make between the parable of the barren fig tree and this teaching is, immediately, Luke puts on the heels of this parable a picture of the blindness of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, these who thought they had so much fruit. So let me go on and read this text, and let us come back and try and draw some connections out of it. So we've just gotten the parable. Look, if this thing doesn't bear fruit, we're going to cut it down. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus, or Luke at least, puts this story right behind and shows that the very ones, this leader of the synagogue, again, who would have been the very guy to whom this parable does not apply because he has so much fruit, he's the very guy that gets it completely backwards. What he thinks is righteousness is disaster. What he thinks is disaster is actually righteousness. I mean, here's a man, the ruler of the synagogue, who does not understand the law. This is his expertise. And yet he obviously, while he might know the nuts and bolts of it, misses the very spirit of the thing. This is Sabbath. This is rest. What does Jesus say? The Sabbath was not made for man, or man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. Sabbath is a day of rest. It's a day of liberty. And here on this day, he gives this woman bound, as Jesus says, think of it. Jesus is even amazed. Think of it, guys. 18 years she's been bound up by Satan, and I give her liberty on the day of liberty, and this is a problem? I mean, this guy's like, hey, whoa, we're not going to be having healings here on the Sabbath. There's 6 days for that. Come back on a day when we can work. Come on. It just completely gets it backwards and wants to use the law, as so many did, not as a life giver, but as a hammer to bang people with. I was going to read, our Old Testament reading was going to be Deuteronomy 14, where you get a lot of these Old Testament laws, the laws of the clean and the unclean foods and these kinds of things, because down at the end of the unclean foods is that little law that we've talked about on Wednesday night, and I owe Doug Wilson thanks for kind of opening my eyes to this, that one little law down at the very end of the clean and unclean foods, in which it says, and you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. It's funny, too, because even I think it was just last night I looked down to the little footnote in the Reformation Study Bible just to see what they said about that, and they're like, no idea. They're like, not sure what this is about. It's why Jews don't mix their meat and their dairy. Yeah. But I remember listening to Doug Wilson once, and he said, look, the essence of that law is you don't use something that was meant to be life-giving to bring death. You don't boil the goat in that which was meant ultimately to be its life. You don't mix death and life that way. Things that were meant to be life, you use for life. You don't boil the goat in the thing that was meant to give it. Boil it in water. It doesn't say you can't boil goats. But there's a principle there, like all of those Old Testament ceremonial laws. Don't boil the goat in that. That was meant to be its life, so don't cook it in that. But this is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of the synagogue are doing. They're taking the Sabbath. It's milk. It's meant to be liberty. It was created for you. And they take it to say, you may not be healed on this day. In fact, you may not pick grain. We saw that earlier, right? All these things, they use the law in this way to bring death rather than to bring life. Now, it's hard to bring life from the law because, as we read in Romans chapter 8, as Ivar's read, the law is intended to give life. It's meant to give us those guide rails by which we may obey the Lord freely. But because of sin, it now convicts and it condemns. And hence in Romans 8, what the law could not do, right? What the law wants to do is bless, but the law can't do it. Why? What the law could not do because of the sinfulness of our flesh, God did by sending his son, that he might meet the righteous requirements of the law, and that now we in the spirit might be able to do it. And hence the Sabbath being taken over by these sinful men is actually bringing death, not life. And Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, comes in and heals this woman on the Sabbath. And everybody is completely filled, well, not everybody, the leaders are filled with indignation over it. Now, this is not a sermon about the rulers of the synagogues. It's a sermon about us. It's a sermon this morning that I entitled, from Paul's words, Beware Ye Who Stand, Lest You Fall. It's a sermon on self-examination, because Jesus has just been giving us hard text after hard text after hard text, and then last week this parable of the fig tree, and now we're called to examine ourselves, even as Jesus humbles this leader of the synagogue and reveals to him his very blindness. And so it's a call to us this morning to receive the gracious warnings of the scripture and pray that God might give us eyes to see. So what's the problem here? I have some quotes here today from Jonathan Edwards. I've mentioned this before. Jonathan Edwards has a great sermon and a couple sermons on self-examination. But let me use Edwards' words to get to what's the heart of the problem here. What was the heart of the problem with this parable about the fig tree and looking for fruit? The problem, says Edwards, and he's not speaking about this text per se, but the principle. He said the problem is the blinding, deceitful nature of sin. The heart of man is full of sin and corruption, and that corruption is of an exceedingly darkening, blinding nature. Sin always carries a degree of darkness with it, and therefore, the more it prevails, the more it darkens and deludes the mind. It is from hence that knowing whether there be any wicked way in us is a difficult thing. See, sin by nature darkens. So the longer sin abides and the greater the darkness grows, the harder it is to see any wicked way in me. It's like alcohol. Alcohol deadens the senses. So what happens? As you drink more and more and more, your wisdom begins to decline and you can't make the judgments that you need to do to stop the very problem itself. You know, drunk driving's a problem. You say, look, just don't do it. Get somebody else to drive. Yeah, but the problem is I'm drunk. My judgment's terrible. When my judgment's terrible, I'm going to do dumb things. Yes, if I was sober, that would make complete sense. But the problem is I'm drunk. Sin does this to us. It gets us drunk. And the more we let it remain, Edwards is saying, the more it darkens. And the more it darkens and deceives us, the more unable we are to make the necessary judgments, to do what that parable tells us to do, and to see if there's fruit. Because the longer that sin deceives me, the more I call things fruit that are not really fruit. I want it to be fruit, but it's not really fruit. That's the scary thing about blind spots. You're blind to them. Sin blinds us, right? We all have blind spots. And the problem is you are blind to them. I was just talking to a friend of mine last night. He was joking with us that he went to church and he has three children. They just have a newborn baby. And he pulled up to church, and he never does this. They always park at church and all walk in as a family. But to this Sunday, he decided, I'm going to let my family off at the door, and everyone can go into church. And so they did. And he said, don't worry, I got the baby. And the baby was still in the car seat, and he pulled around back and parked. But he's out of his rhythms, right? He never does this. Got out of the car, tightened the tie, shut the door, walked into church. He even said, somebody said to him, hey, how's the baby doing? He said, oh, baby's great. He's, you know, healthy. Everything's going well. Went into church, sat down, got his bulletin, pulled out his hymnal. And his wife said, where's the baby? And he's like, the baby? Oh, you know, and oh my goodness. And this really bothered him. He was telling me last night. It just really bothered him because when all of a sudden you realize, wow, I forgot something really important. Like I was completely blind. Had my wife not been there to tell me, who knows how long the baby would have sat there. It's scary. We hear these stories, sadly. I mean, this one ended well. But we hear some very sad stories like this too, right? That scares us because we know that in that moment he was blind. How could he know? How can you prepare for something like that? It's a blind spot. And what it took was his wife saying, hey, where's the baby? Right? She could see what he was blind to. So the scary thing about blind spots is that we are blind to them. And then Edwards is even saying, yes, this thing, it grows darker and darker and darker. Now listen, Edwards goes on. I'm just pulling sections from this same sermon. Hence, many men who live in ways which are not agreeable to the rules of God, yet are not sensible to it, right? They're living in sin, but they're just not aware of it. And it's a difficult thing to make them aware of it. Because the same lust that leads them into the evil way blinds them in it. Thus, if a man may live in a way of malice and envy, the more malice and envy prevails, the more it will blind his understanding to approve it. The more a man hates his neighbor, the more he will be disposed to think that he has just cause to hate him, and that his neighbor is hateful and deserves to be hated, and that it is not his duty to love him. So if a man live in any way of lasciviousness, the more his impure lust prevails, the more sweet and pleasant will it make the sin appear, and so the more will he be disposed and prejudiced to think that there is no evil in it. See, the more we live in sin, the more we start to think it's okay, or we begin to justify it. When men have entered upon an ill practice and proceeded in it, then their self-love prejudices them to approve of it. Men do not love to condemn themselves. They are prejudiced in their own favor and in the favor of whatever is found in themselves. Hence, they will find out good names by which to call the evil dispositions and practices. They will make them virtuous, or at least make them innocent. Their covetousness, they will call prudence. And this is a lot like Screwtape Letters. Have you ever read Screwtape Letters? A lot like Screwtape Letters, right? You call your sin good things. You judge, because we all want to do that. No one wants to convict themselves. So they will call their covetousness prudence and diligence in business. If they rejoice at another's calamity, they pretend it is because they hope it will bring him some good and will humble him. If they indulge in excessive drinking, it's because their constitutions require it. If they talk against and backbite their neighbor, they call it zeal against sin. It is because they would bear a testimony against such wickedness. If they set up their wills to oppose others in public affairs, then they call it their willfulness of conscience or respect for the public good. Thus, they find good names for all their evil ways. Self-examination is brutal. It's tough. Because we've got all these blind spots. So here we are. We've got Jesus essentially calling people to self-examination, and you've got these guys who are absolutely confident, and yet they are blind to their own sin. It's so obvious to Jesus. It's so obvious as we read it that they have abused the law. They do not see their hate and their sin, and yet they're completely blind to it. Now, the danger of this, of course, is that you get blindsided in judgment. Think of King David. Do you read the story of David and go, oh, how silly David? Or do you get scared? Because you say, how could David be so blind to his sin? That's a biggie. Okay, that's kind of an obvious one. Right? You slept with another man's wife, then you ordered him to be killed. But you know how it works. It's only a matter of time before David's starting to think in his head, well, look, he's a leader of my, he's a commander of the armies. He's probably going to be killed anyway. You know, you start doing all these justifications, and no one's pressing back on you. And so eventually you get okay with it. You do exactly what Edwards is saying. All of a sudden, Nathan shows up and says, David, I got a story for you. David is completely blindsided by this. Didn't see it coming. You know, because when he's telling the story, he says, bring me that man, I will make him pay 100-fold. Oh, see, it's so obvious. The fake man's sin is like so obvious before him. David is completely blindsided when Nathan says those amazing words. David, you are the man. Boom, out of nowhere. Completely blindsided. See, that scares me because David was blind. What am I blind to? Or think about those, staying on scary texts. That scary text in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all kinds of things in your name? Completely blindsided. When he drops this bomb on him, depart from me, I never knew you. Just completely blindsided. These people are before the Lord saying his name. They're calling me Lord. They have a list, a resume of things they've done. Completely blindsided. They did not see it coming. Or think of the Apostle Paul, who is riding on his horse, which again, we say, oh, he's going to do evil. Not in Paul's mind, he's not. In Paul's mind, he is going to do righteousness. As to the law, I was blameless. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This was not, Paul didn't know, oh, I'm a murderer. Paul thought he's doing this for the honor of God. He's doing exactly what Edwards says. He gives righteous names to his evil heart. He's on his way to stand for the Lord and to end this blasphemy. Paul is on his way to do obedience and righteousness, and blindsided right off his horse. And there he is, flat before the Lord, blinded in his holiness and convicted of his sin. Just didn't see it coming. Why are you persecuting me? I'm defending you. I'm going to defend you. And Jesus says, you are persecuting me. Wow. Completely blindsided. That's the danger of not being able to do self-examination. So, okay. How do we avoid it? I won't read more from Edwards' sermon, though if you have time and you're interested, it's well worth it, and it is convicting. But how do we avoid it? Well, we examine ourselves, which is we found is not so easy, and so I have some thoughts on that. But just again, Hebrews chapter 3, beware, brethren. I mean, Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 is very tough. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. He's speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to wicked people out there. He's speaking to Christians. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Edwards. Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Or as we read in Psalm 139, do we dare pray such a thing? Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the paths of obedience. Do we really pray that? Do we want to know? David prays it, and David had wickedness, and David repented, and David rejoiced in forgiveness. The call of the scriptures is to examine ourselves. Now, how do we do it? Well, just I'm using Edwards as my backdrop here, though I'm not quoting him. But two primary ways that we examine ourselves is first and foremost according to the scriptures. How do we overcome the darkness that sin brings, the delusion of sin? Answer, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. I let the scriptures come in and kill me. I let the scriptures come in and wound me. I let the scriptures come in and reveal to me what I need to repent of. They're sufficient. Remember Paul in 2 Timothy 3? The word of God, the scriptures are inspired by God, and they are sufficient for all reproof. Open yourselves up to the scriptures and let the scriptures do a work on you. See, the Pharisees were trying to go beyond the scriptures. The Pharisees weren't judging. There was nothing in the law of God. You can read the whole Old Testament. There's nothing that says you cannot heal on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were not judging themselves by those scriptures. They were judging themselves by some standard they set up. And that you set up a standard that you obey, and you feel good for obeying, and you feel righteous for obeying. And the promise is not God's standard. And it's very obvious in this text, because here they want to keep this woman from being healed when Jesus is healing them. They're not judging themselves by the word of God. The word of God in the flesh is right there. Jesus is the word. He's the word of God preaching the word of God to them. And they say, you're wrong. They're going to judge the word. They're not letting the word judge them. The leaders of the synagogue are telling the word of God it's wrong. They're telling the Lord of the Sabbath that he doesn't understand the Sabbath. There's a lack of humility there. There's a, we know what we're doing. We've set up the standard. We've hedged God's law. We even have a higher standard than God. He said, don't do this. We went 10 times higher. And so there's an arrogance. Beware you who stand, lest you fall. We need to be open to the scriptures and let it be a light into our darkness, a standard. I think that's what Edwards keeps calling it. It's got to be our rule. See, because if you don't have that standard, that rule, of the scriptures, by what do you judge yourself? Right? My dad's here. He could tell us about flying. He's flown in clouds. I have not. But when you fly in the clouds, of course, you have no bearing. You have no rule. You have no horizon. How do you know if you're going up or down? You think you'd know. If you don't fly, you think you would know. Your brain would just tell you. No, it doesn't. It tells you all kinds of wacky things. You get in the clouds and you think, because I've had to fake it, right, with an instructor there, but you lose your visual bearings. You don't know up, down, right, left, and hence you crash unless you know how to look at your instruments. You need that standard that gives you a false horizon and tells you, okay, a real horizon, but an instrument one, that tells you, okay, I'm going up, I'm going down. If you don't have that, you're completely in the clay. You don't know. You have no idea where up or down is, believe me. And if we're in the darkness of sin, I'm telling you right now, if you don't have the standard, the instrument, if you will, the horizon of God's scriptures, then what you're going to do is you're going to judge yourself by your own standard, in which case you'll always pretty much find you're right. And the things you think are wrong will be little things that are easily fixable. But you won't get right to the heart of what's wrong. Or you will judge yourself by other people. And there's always people like ISIS, right, who I can look and go, oh. Because I'm never that bad, right? There's always really wicked people out there. And therefore, because of them, I can always feel good about myself. But I'm in the clouds. Like, my standard is not ISIS. My standard is the word of God. And by that, I have to judge if I'm up or down or upside down or wherever I'm going. So we've got to have the scriptures shine light into our darkness. But then secondly, and this is great by Edwards, because he says it's not only listening to scriptures, it's listening to others. Did you hear in Hebrews chapter 3 there? He says, beware, brethren, lest there be any evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God in you, but exhort one another daily while it's still called today. Exhort one another daily. See, that's why we need this. This is why we need each other. This is why we need church. This is why we need a community. This is why we need friends. This is why we need brothers. Right? It's why my friend needed his wife to say, where's the baby? Because we have blind spots. And I need friends. I need to be in relationships where blind spots can be spotted for my good. This is a high stakes game. It's all on the line. Like, you don't want these blind spots. You don't want to be the depart from me, I never knew you guy. You don't want to be the you're the man guy. You don't want to be that guy. And therefore, I know I am not sufficient. I need other people. I need friends, and I need brothers. I need a community. It's the importance of the church. It's the importance of Christians. Even unbelievers can be helpful in this case. Sometimes they'll tell us what they see, and it can be kind of helpful, but not as helpful as Christian brothers. And we have to put ourselves in the position where people feel free to say the things to us that we need to hear. I mean, listen, we do it when we're driving, right? We're driving, we come to that stop sign, and we go, hey, anything coming? We don't feel insecure about that. We know I may have a blind spot there. Hey, anything coming? You know, they say, oh, you're all clear. We feel good. That's no problem when we're driving. But when it comes to my sinful nature, it's like butt out. Butt out. I don't want to say, hey, anything coming here? Anything I'm not seeing? Anything, my hair sticking up in the back? You know, we don't want to do that. But we need it. Exhort one another. Chastise one another. Talk to one another daily, regularly, while it's still today, while you still have the chance. So listen to others. We need friends and we need brothers. And then also, and this is where Edwards is really provocative, and I'll just say this. He says, even your enemies. Even your enemies. He goes, when your enemies speak about you behind your back, it's terrible. He goes, it's terrible, and they will stand to be in judgment for that, but use it. Use it. You know why, Edwards says? Because your enemies usually will point out things that are actually kind of true. They know your weaknesses, and when they talk about you, they're usually talking about you in ways that you really can't defend. They know your vulnerabilities, and that's where they're poking you. So he says, even though they're going to have to stand to account for it, claim it. Use it for the glory of God. Take it captive and use it to grow in your own sanctification. Don't go, oh, that's wicked what they're doing. Fine, it is, but do I need to hear something in that? Even use, he says, the very claims of your enemies against you, for they see your vulnerabilities. I leave that out there because that's just kind of, that was humbling to me. Because you know what happens. Somebody speaks about us and our dander gets up. You know, our defense mechanisms all go up immediately. And so we never deal with what in fact might be true because they're doing something sinful. Again, it's always easy to see their sin. Very hard to see our own. So use it, Edward says. All right, so let's bring it to a landing using the aviation metaphor. What do we do about this? Like, what's the point? What should we take from this story in Luke, this story of the Sabbath? The answer, I believe, is know your brokenness. Don't be blind to it. Know your brokenness and come to Christ to be healed. God bless this woman. She wasn't even asking for healing, you know? She's just there worshiping. But her physical brokenness is so obvious. It's so easy to see. She's hunched over. She can't straighten up. She's been hunched over for 18 years. It's so obvious. And the Lord healed her. And I think Luke is telling us, in the light of this call for self-examination, to say, do you see your spiritual brokenness? It's not as obvious as the woman. No one had to tell her, hey, you might have a blind. I don't know if you know this, but you're hunched over. Right? No one had to tell her that. She knew that. But the leader of the synagogue did not know his brokenness, you see. He thought he was loaded with fruit. And in one moment, Jesus exposed him. The call here is for us to pray for exposure, to seek, as troubling as it is, to seek exposure from the scriptures, from one another. Why? So we can just be humiliated? No. So we can be rightly diagnosed. And being rightly diagnosed, we may come to the Lord of the Sabbath and find liberty. That there we might come and be healed. That there we might come and find rest from our sin. So there we might not be blindsided one day in judgment. And so the call to you and to me this morning, because this sermon is not to some other guy. This sermon's to you, and this sermon is to me. And the call that we all have today is to examine our hearts and run to Jesus, not over just some general sinfulness, though that's absolutely fine and appropriate,
but over the particular sins which are killing us, and to which we are blind, and to which we are darkened. And let the scriptures come in and shine light, that in Christ we might have liberty and life. This woman was a new woman. And so are we. Every time we repent and turn to Jesus, that same experience as us. You stand up straight. You're forgiven. You're a new man. You're a new woman in Christ Jesus your Lord. Don't reject that. Want it. And to want it, you got to know you're broken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, the scriptures are true, and sin is deceitful and darkening and deluding. And we pray that you would guard our hearts, O Lord God, from being such men and women that would one day be blindsided by judgment. May you open our eyes and give us tender and sensitive hearts to our own sinfulness, not so that we might wallow there, but that, Father, we might come again and afresh to Jesus to seek forgiveness and restoration and renewal, that in him we who have been bent over spiritually might be able to stand up straight, having been healed by our Lord and Savior. Oh, Father, make us clear reflections of your glory, and make us those by your Spirit, for apart from your Spirit, it cannot be done, as Paul says to the Romans. Father, may you by your Spirit make us those who bear much fruit to the glory of your name. Strengthen us to that end, we pray, in Christ's name.